Honorable Governor, and Mr. Branstad, Honorable Lieutenant Governor Kit Reynolds, and distinguished guests here, and all of you who so graciously and sacrificially serve in public service, and all of our guests who battled the alarm clock this morning and nevertheless got out of bed to get here. This is the hazard of my trade. I either speak early mornings or late at nights. One way or the other, we have to show up. And when we're invited to meals, we really can't eat too much because otherwise you can't speak very well. It's a minor sacrifice compared to what all of you do with your lives in serving the state and serving the land. And especially at a time like this in history, it's not an easy time to be a political leader anywhere in the world. Probably one of the most unenviable situations in which to find yourself. The fiscal issues, the moral issues, the social issues, all of the issues that funnel down to grassroots level of living are all up for redefinition, all up for struggle, all up for challenge. And so I just want to thank you for serving, and the marvelous testimony to our own motives for all of us is even if we come from different ideological and political perspectives, we can come together at a time like this, put those differences aside, and just focus on the most important aspect of our personal lives and how we come into tune with eternal purposes and the grand design of the Grand Weaver. I'm going to give you a bit of a challenging talk this morning, The Tale of Two Men, Lessons from History. But before that, it might be good just to give you a bit of a lighter-hearted story. This is just to impress you with how technologically sophisticated I am. Anybody who knows me sees the humor in that. Totally out of touch with modern technology. But this is a marvelous little story, and it's called A Touching Story, sent to me by a friend. As a bagpiper, I play many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at the graveside service for a homeless man. He had no family or friends, so the service was to be at a pauper cemetery in the Kentucky backcountry. As I was not familiar with the backwoods, I got lost. Finally, I arrived an hour late and saw the funeral guy had evidently gone, and the hearse was nowhere in sight. There were only the diggers and crew left, and they were eating lunch. I felt bad and apologized to the men for being late. I went to the side of the grave and looked down, and the bald head was already in place. I didn't know what else to do, so I started to play. The workers put down their lunches and began to gather around. I played out my heart and soul for this man with no family and friends. I played like I'd never played before for this homeless man. And as I played Amazing Grace, the workers began to weep. They wept. I wept. We all wept together. When I finished, I packed up my bagpipes and started for my car. Though my head hung low, my heart was full. As I opened the door to my car, I heard one of the workers say to the other, "Never seen nothing like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years." You know, there's nothing like feeling you've done a fantastic job and moved people to tears, only to find out you were in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong message and left everybody thoroughly perplexed. Now, that's not difficult to do. That's the problem. You can easily do that. The challenge is to make sense and try to communicate meaningful ideas. And in the brevity of time that we have, I want to do at least make a valiant attempt at talking to you on the subject, Lessons from History, The Tale of Two Men. And as I begin, I just want to thank Rod and all of the committee for inviting me here. It's my privilege next week to be first at Princeton of the University of Edmund, going to the Hawaiian prayer breakfast. Somebody has to do it. So I'm going in that direction. Percy Bysshe Shelley, one of the great poets, wrote this. "I met a traveler from an antique land who said two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that the sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed." And on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. Nothing beside remains from that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. You can go into Middle East terrain today and ride a camel or a donkey or just try to make your way even in a four-wheeler or whatever. You'll see the broken statues of countless one-time demagogues whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that the sculptor welders fashion slip. History has a way of reminding us who was and what is that really remains. The great American writer James Russell Lowell said this: once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side. With each choice, God speaking to us offers then the bloom or blight. Then the man or nation chooses for the darkness or the light. He is also the one who wrote truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. Great writers, great reminders, lessons from history. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the romantic poet. He was the poet in which I did my work at Cambridge, and Coleridge said this: and men could only learn from history what lessons it might teach us, but passion and party blind our eyes, and the light which experience often gives us is merely a lantern on the stern which shines only on the waves behind us. Santayana gave us that famous aphorism: he who refuses to learn from history is forced to repeat its mistakes. History is ultimately the inscription of innumerable biographies. Individuals come and go, make their mark, leave their mark. And I want to take a look at two of these biographies, and I think it is timely for us as a people to pay heed to the lessons from these two men. One was Manasseh. He was the longest serving monarch in the land of Israel. As he served there for many, many decades, over 55 years precisely. Ironically, when he came into leadership in his time, in the late 600s before Christ, he had followed on the heels of a father who had led the nation in repentance. There was a huge revival that had broken out under his father, Hezekiah. History records it and all the changes that Hezekiah brought about. But in a strange way, Manasseh decided he was going to do his own thing. He was going to rewrite history. He was going to rewrite the foundational ideas by which the people had governed themselves. The moral law which had been given, which had succeeded their redemptive experience, and then led them into the community of a worshiping people. But Manasseh decided he was going to make a difference and he was going to make some changes. What was the first thing he did? He led a reaction against his father's reformation. He willfully led a reaction against his father's reformation. When you do something like that, you take upon yourself some enormous weight of responsibility. G.K. Chesterton said two things that are very definitive of what I'm about to say to you. Chesterton said, whenever you remove any fence, always pause long enough to ask, why it was put there in the first place? Why were these protective barriers erected? What was the reason behind it? And then he went on to say, the tragedy of disbelieving in God is not that a person ends up believing in nothing. Alas, it is much worse. A person may end up believing in anything. The tragedy of disbelieving God is not that a person ends up believing in nothing. Alas, it is much worse. He may end up believing in anything. What he's really saying is, if there's no point of reference for an absolute, relativism can ultimately wreak havoc because all of the markers are changing all of the time, and you really have no guidepost to lead you into the way that is right. These are sobering reminders for a nation as great as ours facing enormous challenges in every direction to try to redefine who we are or what we actually believe. And he who refuses to learn from history is forced to repeat his mistakes. So here he was, he decided to lead a reaction against his father's Reformation. What then happened? What naturally happens in an event like that, it accelerates the development of all kind of aberrant and variant beliefs. When the fence is removed, when the absolute is taken away, you know the old story about the man who used to go to work every morning, stop outside a clockmaker store in Leicestershire, England, go to a factory, stop, adjust his watch with a clock outside, go on to his place of work, and one day the clockmaker stepped out and said, what are you doing this every day? You stop outside my shop, you look at my clock, you set your watch, and you walk away. What kind of work do you do? He said, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, I'm the timekeeper in the factory nearby that rings the bell at 4 o'clock every afternoon at the end of the day's work, and my watch doesn't work very well, so I synchronize it with your clock outside your store each morning. Clockmaker says, you're not going to believe this either. My clock doesn't work very well, and I synchronize it with the bell that I hear from the factory. When two wrong clocks are adjusting themselves by each other, pardon the English, it's going to get wronger and wronger every time. That's the way it's going to go. And so after his little reaction, he accelerated the development of heathenism. And what happened is remarkable in history. If you actually go back to the land of Israel today, the mark of Manasseh has been left because Manasseh did what he did in the Valley of Hinnom. It was named after Manasseh's time. Why was it called the Valley of Hinnom? Manasseh introduced child sacrifice into the land, offered his own children into the flaming arms of the burning idols, and their yells and screams could be heard. Notice what a historian says. Nighttime seems to have been the special time for these awful immolations. The yells of the children bound to the altars, rolling into the fire from the brazen arms of the idol, the shouts and hymns of the frantic crowds, and the wild tumult of drums and shrill instruments by which the cries of the victims were sought to be drowned. It rose in awful discordance over the city, forming the whole scene visible from the walls by the glow of the furnaces and flames, such an ideal of transcendent horror that the name of the valley became then and still continues in the form of what it is today, the word for Gehenna, the usual word for hell. That's where the name comes, the Valley of Hinnom. It reminded people what hell probably felt like. The amber-colored sky, the shrills of children screaming, and all done with some great pompous religiosity and so forth. He made a remarkable choice in three directions. The reaction against his father's Reformation accelerated the development of variant beliefs, and what was the third result? He instituted a bitter persecution of the prophets. That's the logical outworking. When you turn your back upon the way that God has for you or for me, what option do we have but to persecute those who stand and remind us of the error of our ways? That's what happened. Isaiah was the one that Manasseh killed. Isaiah went and hid inside the hollow trunk of a tree, and in the book of Hebrews it tells us some of them were sawn asunder. That's exactly what happened to Isaiah under Manasseh's rule, as a saw was put to the tree. This was the man who was talking to us, how out to us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This was the prophetic voice of hope and redemption that Manasseh silenced. Ramifications, three. Number one, hard to believe it is possible for one person to lead millions into untold evil. Possible to happen. You know, as a younger man, when I was first starting out, I remember my life was quite radically transformed. I was only in my mid-20s, studying in Toronto, Canada, when I moved from India shortly before that. And I was invited to Vietnam by many of the chaplains, and covered the length and breadth of the country, all the way from Vung Tau in the south to Saigon, Da Nang, Pleiku, and all of that, to Quang Tri in the north, the demilitarized zone. I remember sitting outside the home one day, watching that amber-colored sky and all the firepower that was being unleashed, feeling my life being changed, watching reality at work, how it shaped my own thinking and moved me to the direction to try and be a light in a dark world. But nothing changed me as much as in the 1980s when I was invited by the universities in Warsaw and Krakow and all to deliver some talks during the Cold War. One day my host said, "Have you ever been to a death camp?" I said, "Yeah, I've been to Buchenwald, Dachau." He said, "No, those are concentration camps. Have you been to a death camp?" I said, "I don't believe so." He said, "More way free, I'm going to drive you." He drove me over to Auschwitz. Cold, bleak, foggy day, winter. I wasn't prepared emotionally for what I was going to see. If any one of you has been there, you know what I'm speaking of. You cannot walk out of that building unchanged. You see in one room behind glass 12,000 pounds of women's hair as the women were shaven before they were sent into those gas ovens there, and that hair then was then woven to bags and sold in the marketplace. In Auschwitz alone, they were being obliterated at the rate of 12,000 every day. And the room that really shakes you down completely is to watch the room with children's little suitcases and toothbrushes and bags, again behind glass. So the pictures of these twins looking totally emaciated, experimented upon by Joseph Mengele. Castrated then, that picture, and Mengele doing his experiments. Mengele just passed away fairly recently, hiding somewhere in Argentina. And as I stood and looked at that, I thought to myself, how can this be? What has a human being done to himself or herself in order to be able to do this with such a plumb, all supposedly for the betterment of the Übermensch, the Superman? Outside the gas ovens were the words of Adolf Hitler: "I want to raise a generation of young people devoid of a conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel." He nearly succeeded. He nearly succeeded. You see, what you actually do is to find out that whether it's a Hitler type or a Stalin type. When I spoke to the Center for Geopolitical Strategy in Moscow, I sat surrounded by atheists, all atheists on the faculty. And they asked me to speak on the theme of ethics and God and so on. And I remember when one of them asked a hostile question, I leaned over, I said to one of them, I said, "You know, the man who obliterated 15 million of you was once upon a time a seminary student. He turned his back upon God, and the last physical act of Joseph Stalin," Svetlana testified, "was that Stalin clenched his fist over the heavens one more time, threw his head back on the pillow, and he was gone." I said, "You know what, when somebody asked him, how long do you expect to torture your people and expect them to keep following you?" Stalin's answer was very crisp. He called for a chicken, took a piece of bread, but first he defeathered the chicken, denuded it, walked away, and then the chicken hobbled over towards him, and Stalin had the bread in his hand, bent down, and the chicken first nuzzled between his trouser legs to find warmth, and then pecked away in his hand for the bread. Stalin said, "You had your answer, man. You asked me how long do I expect to torture my own people and expect them to be following me. You had your answer. I tortured that chicken. It will follow me for food the rest of its life. People are like that chicken. You torture them, and they will follow you for food the rest of their lives." I said, "What do you have to say to that?" The general who invited me in my wife's presence, his lips started to quiver, the tears started to run down his face. I had the privilege of seeing that military general, the head of the historical faculty in that prestigious institution, bow his head and surrender his life to the love of Christ, even as he asked forgiveness for perpetrating ideas that had cost his own people so much. You remove a conscience, and you unleash a generation like Hitler talked about, and one man like that led millions into untold evil. How is it possible? Secondly, and quickly, because most people do not know how to think. It's a reality. I remember the University of Iowa years ago having a bit of a comical interaction when I did an open forum, and a young student stood up and just cupped her hands, yelled at me from across the other side, and said, "Whoever told you life needed to be coherent?" And you know, you learn, if you allow a person to talk long enough, they end up really convicting themselves. So I kept listening, and she was quite animated. I respected the fact that she needed to have the floor. I'd had it for 45 minutes. So when she finished, I said, "Can I ask you a question? Do you want my answer to be coherent, or may I be incoherent in answering you?" A ripple of laughter went through the student body audience. I said, "No, I'm not making fun of you. I really want to know,
Do you want my answer to be coherent or incoherent? Isn't it interesting when we judge somebody else, we judge them by coherence or incoherence? When we want to give ourselves liberty, we may be as incoherent as we choose to be. This is the result. People don't know how to think. And the last point that I made from Manasseh is that the ultimate test of any civilization is what we do with our own children. The ultimate test of any civilization is what we do with our own children. I have just become a grandfather. I was telling Lieutenant Governor Reynolds before we came here that a corporal once went to William Winston Churchill and said, "Mr. Churchill, have I ever told you about my grandchildren?" He said, "No, and I want you to know how much I appreciate it." What's my grandson now? Jude, 20 months old. And how he takes that little hand of his to grab the hand of Papa. Last week I celebrated my birthday, and this 20-month-old phones. He was in Turkey. My daughter and my son-in-law are doing some work there. "Happy birthday, Papa. Happy birthday, Papa." And you just take a little statement like that, and you think to yourself, this little boy is growing up in a very difficult world. How are we going to train him? How are we going to raise him? What we do with our children is an ultimate test of any civilization. Think about it. You pass on the trust and the light into future times. Manasseh destroyed the progeny and the nation paid. It was under the grandson of Manasseh that an 8-year-old boy by the name of Josiah turned the tide. That was the second king. At the age of 8, he was appointed king because the predecessor had died. At the age of 16, he began to seek after God. Did you hear that? So a lot of young people here from our schools today, let no one despise your youth. I want to thank you for being here. Just about 3-4 weeks ago, I had the privilege of being at West Point at the prayer breakfast there. The most thrilling sight, as wonderful as it was to see all the leadership, to see the hundreds of cadets in the audience getting up early in the morning to come and have that prayer breakfast in their mind and right in front and center. I want to thank you, young people. You're going to carry this into the future. You can seek after God at this young age. You can begin to see the difference your life will make by the lessons you take now and by the values you espouse and the passion you come to. At the age of 20, Josiah began to cleanse Jerusalem. At the age of 26, he began to cleanse the temple and ushered in that great reformation. Two things he did that I want to bring to you. Number one, he gave people back the Word of God. He gave people back the Word of God. And you know where it was lost? It was lost in the house of God. If we need to look in any direction today for correction, as Margaret Thatcher said, speaking of the Scottish General Assembly, the Church in Scotland, she said to them, "You are the ones to impart faith to the people and believe. We may govern the land, but you as the Church have to impart the truths of the great Judeo-Christian tradition." She gave a brilliant, powerful speech. Therefore, we as the Church of Jesus Christ, those of us who claim to be a part of it, it has to start with us. We need to ask ourselves, are we giving people the Word of God? Are we giving them that which will be a light unto their feet and a lamp unto their path, that which will guide them all into the future? Remember the words of Abraham Lincoln, who said this so powerfully. He says this, "We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and persevering grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." Powerful statement from a great man at one of the most pivotal moments in history. And what was he calling us to? A recognition of the sovereign, a recognition of the grace and goodness of God. Even till this very day at the crowning of the British monarch, The Bible is presented to the monarch with the words, "This is the greatest gift the world affords. It is the Word of God for you to guard it." What is it that the Word of God does? We'll move to that quickly. But the second thing he gave to them was the privilege of worship, the privilege of the sacredness of your personal commitment to God in every aspect of your life. Here's what I want to say to you. All that we do in public is ultimately governed by who we are in private. And what we do in private can only coalesce either with the sacred or with the profane. Can only coalesce either with the sacred or with the profane. Remember what Archbishop William Temple said, answering the great Greek philosopher's search for unity and diversity. He gave the most brilliant definition of worship. He said, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by His holiness, nourishment of mind by His truth, purifying of imagination by His beauty, opening of the heart to His love and submission of will to His purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the greatest expression of which we are capable." Worshipping God is the primary call of every individual. That's the only thing that brings together head, heart, mind, will, purpose, and compassion. If not, we live a fragmented life, making ad hoc decisions as they come by the day. Worship governs how we make our choices, because worship is coextensive with life. And prayer is at the heart of worship. And so, Governor Branson, I want to thank you, sir. I want to thank you all as leaders that you still honor this day. More than anything else, we need to come together as people to pray and be governed by the wisdom of God. We desperately need that, especially at a time like this in world turmoil. I was putting to the folks last night, 3 years ago, the head of intelligence in Syria said to me when I asked him, "What do you think is happening here?" He said, "I've been through this part of the world no more than 5 years and the whole thing is going to blow up." And it happened. He had to pay with his own life. We don't know what the future holds, but worship will guide and lead us. The Hebrews put it this way: God is like the light, successor like the shadow. If you don't look towards the light and walk there, the shadow will follow you. You turn your back upon the light and chase the shadow, you will never catch up with it. Pretty powerful stuff from that little talk there. What happened? Number one, three results, and I promise you I'll close in time. I know you all have to go and vote, and because we all want you to vote the right way. So we'll quickly bring this to a summary. Number one, what happened under Josiah? He built a conviction of safety for the people. You know what it is when your children feel safe? When you feel safe? That's what he did. Built a conviction of safety for his people. Billy Kim, the Korean speaker, tells during the Korean War how an American soldier had been ordered by his commanding officer to go and rescue his fallen mates on a night of great devastation. When he was told to get out of his trench and go and rescue his fallen mates, he said, "I will, sir," but as soon as the officer left, he kept looking at his watch and ducked for cover. 3 times he was sighted not leaving to rescue his mates, and after the 3rd time when he was ordered, he looked at his watch, jumped out of his shell hole, rescued his mates. In the dawn hours, one of his friends looked at him and said, "I don't understand you. You were asked to go and rescue your fallen mates, and you kept looking at your watch." He said, "I'm embarrassed to tell you this, I don't know God, but my mother does. And she told me what hours of the day she was going to be praying for me. And I kept looking at that watch for that 1 hour to dawn when I knew under my mother's prayers it wouldn't really scare me what happened. I went out then fearlessly the moment I knew my mother would be on my knees for me." You ask any soldier, his mother's prayers will give him greater confidence than all the firepower strapped to his belt. I see this again and again and again. When I went to Doha, Qatar to talk to our men in the military base there, or in Ramstein, same idea, they line up. And at the end of it, they just say, "Pray for us, sir. Pray for us. Call my mom, call my dad, give them my love. Please pray for us." They know how desperately we need the sovereign protection, Almighty God. Number one, what happened was built a conviction of safety. Number two, how it gave them the power to change. power to change. I'll give you just this as a description, and my last point will be very brief. You know, a few months ago, I had the privilege of speaking at the Angola prison in Louisiana. You ought to be there. Never seen a place like that. 5,300 hardcore criminals, 85% of them on life without parole, 45 of them on death row. And a chaplain came and took over when it was the bloodiest prison in the country. You were checked in as a prisoner with a knife to protect yourself. There were blood marks on the walls, on the ceiling, on the floor. And this chaplain with the girth of a southern sheriff comes and he says, if you let me do it my way, we'll change this place. He started putting Bibles in every cell, having prayer meetings, having worship services, verses all over those buildings. Today it has become possibly the safest prison in America. 800 of them filled the auditorium with a message piped into all of them. I walked from cell to cell holding the hand of prisoners, some of them reading the Bible, some of them reading some of the books that were driving them to God. And as they would grab your hand, I was told by one of the chaplains, you can bring a young woman to walk past any one of these cells. You'll never hear a cat call, you'll never hear a whistle, you'll never hear profanity. No profanity allowed in this prison by either the staff or the prisoners. And when these men worshipped, knowing they were never going to get out for the rest of their lives, I just stood there, having it hard to fight off the tears. One big, burly African-American who was the chaplain to the basketball team, University of Virginia, put his hand on my shoulder and he said, you know, bro, he said, if you had more of these Bibles in their schools, we'd need less of them in these cells right here. And lastly, it rescued them from the tyranny of the immediate. Yeah, things are tough. They're not easy. But you know what? When we have the right kind of leadership, the right kind of guidance, the right kind of wisdom, any great mountain can be climbed with the strength of God for the glory of God, and a new day suddenly dawned, because it could just take one person to change the history of the future. And so to those of you who are leaders and serve, we are here to pray for you and tell you that you can be that kind of a person. And we thank you for putting yourself in an arena that is so discomforting at times, but this is the arena where God in His sovereign grace has brought you, positioned you, and the grand weaver has woven the threads to place you where you are, to give you the wisdom and the judgment to make a difference in history as it lies ahead of us. I would like to close with a statement with which I closed yesterday as the governor hosted a reception for us. King George VI, on the eve of awful things that the world was looking at in 1939, and at that time he himself didn't know he was battling cancer in his body, he spoke to the world and he said this, I said to the man at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown. And he said to me, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. It shall be to you better than the light and safer than the known. Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. It shall be to you better than the light and safer than the known. I was 17 years old as a young man in Delhi when I gave up on life and tried to take my own. I was on the bed of suicide. My mother, standing by my bedside, sobbing. A man brought me a Bible. I couldn't hold it because my body was dehydrated. My mother's English was not that strong, stumbling through reading in the King James, John chapter 14. She comes to the words, Jesus saying, because I live, you also shall live. Little did my mother dream, or did I dream, that putting my hand into the hand of God that day would change my life and change things so drastically. Little did I ever dream that God would one day give me the privilege of standing before an audience like you here in Iowa, thousands of miles away from the city of my birth, and giving me an opportunity to live in this great land. This is a great nation. What made it great is the values of the guidelines that the scriptures have given to us, endowed by our Creator. May that always be the line that underscores who we are. God bless you, dear friends. Thank you for giving me the honor of speaking to you.